If you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. If you have a pew Bible in front of you that's easy to get a hold of, open to page 881. We're looking at a passage this morning. I mean, it's no mystery. We looked at Luke the last time I was here. I am leading faith through Luke's gospel, have been for over a year. And I will say this, I received a happy encouragement from Roy the last time that I was here. I preached from Luke chapter 20, and I had not preached that sermon at Faith. And Roy and I were talking about that. I think oftentimes pulpit supply pastors will bring a sermon that they've preached before, almost a tried and true, well-worn sermon. So keep that in the back of your mind when ministers come to preach here. If it's a fantastic sermon, keep in mind it may be actually a rather unusual sermon for them. They just chose a fantastic one from the pile. But last time I was here, I preached a sermon here for the first time, and Roy encouraged me that it would be a sermon that I should preach at Faith as well, and it was a funny moment. Because I had an opportunity to go to Faith, and the church that provides for me my livelihood heard for me a sermon that I preached initially here. And Roy and I talked that very Sunday when I preached it at Faith, and he made fun of me, and I thanked him for encouraging me. I'm doing the same thing. I'm bringing to you a text this morning that I've not preached before ever in my ministry, and certainly I've not preached it at Faith, but maybe one of you will come up afterwards and say, you know, you should iron out some difficulties before that one gets launched again, and that would be just fine. You'd be ministering to Faith in that way. Our text this morning is from a rather difficult passage, and I have been contemplating this passage for a long time. It's hard to find application in the passage. It's easy to find cause for being fearful of the culture around us in this passage. I think there is application in the passage, and I also think it's a passage that ought to not increase our fear walking as Christians in this present age, but actually decreasing and eliminating that fear of walking as Christians in this present age. So Luke chapter 21 is our passage, and we'll begin at verse 20. That pause doesn't give you confidence at all, does it? I think we'll begin at verse 20. Let's do this. This is great advice now. Let's pray first, and then we'll read the text. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for speaking to us. We thank you that you don't hide from us. We also thank you that you don't obscure yourself, that only the most intellectual will have any access to you. We come to you as children. You make yourself known. We are so very grateful for that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us as we read and seek to understand this text. For the glory of our Jesus, in whose name we come. Amen. So Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. Listen carefully to God's word. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. You also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the word of our Lord. Well, it's a difficult passage, isn't it? It's a passage that seems to present more thorns than fruit. But let's begin here. Keep in mind the setting of this passage. It really is somewhat of a walking setting, Jesus walking and teaching. If we go all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, verse 5, we find that the Jesus and his disciples, they're making their way from the temple through Jerusalem out that eastern gate to the Mount of Olives. And so it's perhaps mostly the disciples that are walking with Jesus, but perhaps others, a gathering of people. And they're walking with Jesus, moving from the temple, going out to the Mount of Olives. And if we were to somehow capture just the tone of the disciples when this is happening, we might say that they're sad, and they are. The parable of the tenants Jesus just taught them a couple days earlier had hinted that Jesus is going to die a violent death. Of course, Jesus has already told them that he would die. And so the disciples are walking with Jesus, making their way from the Temple Mount out to the Mount of Olives, and they're sad, but they're also scared. It became clear to them just the day before this passage that the religious authorities wanted to kill Jesus. A couple of times, Luke tells us that the religious authorities, they want to kill Jesus, and if they want to kill Jesus, they're going to want to kill the disciples as well. And so the disciples are not only sad, that would be biblically appropriate, but they're also scared. That too would be biblically appropriate. Just think about that. They're sad and they're scared. Already we have kind of this mixed bag of emotions, but Luke actually wants us to see one other emotion that I think is more important than their sadness and more important than their fear. These disciples are actually, Luke tells us, giddy with excitement. Giddy's, it's not a biblical word, that's me. But there's a degree of excitement that is a part of the emotions of the disciples. They have just said in the Temple Mound to Jesus how marvelous it is for them to be in the temple. Mark 13, verse 1 says something very interesting. Imagine Jesus is in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, or more likely the court of the women, and so they see the temple looming before them, and Mark says that the disciples say, "Look, Jesus, at these wonderful stones and at these wonderful buildings." How amazing would that be to hear the disciples almost just shaking Jesus with excitement? "Look, look, look, wonderful temple and wonderful buildings." And so Luke is clear at the beginning of chapter 21 that the temple is something to behold for the disciples. We know from a first-person account that Herod's temple was marvelous. If I recall correctly, we talked about this last time I was here. But the disciples are excited about this. They're awed by the temple. And even as they're walking away from the temple, they keep looking back at it, resplendent glory that it is. And Jesus is walking in he is teaching, and he's saying as they walk, "See to it that you're not led astray." And it's almost as if they're already led astray, marveling at a man-made object. And I think this really is the key to understanding this passage, even though it happens at the beginning of chapter 21. Jesus is the kind of teacher that capitalizes upon their emotional state, capitalizes upon their words, and he teaches them, meeting them exactly where they are. Now, also in the beginning of Luke 21, they ask Jesus for one single sign when temple is going to be destroyed. One single sign. But what we've read this morning, there's not one single sign. Jesus gives all of these signs. In fact, it's confusing to us. They ask for one sign. He gives them numerous signs pointing to all sorts of things, but there's a sense in which it simply doesn't matter. Jesus is not going to give the disciples an itemized list of what things are going to happen in the future to precipitate his second coming. These questions that the disciples have are not the right questions that they should be presenting to Jesus. In fact, for people to ask, what are the signs before you do what you say you're going to do? That would be something that gloomy people might ask for. Sad people might ask for that. When is this going to happen? What are the signs? You can almost hear the pessimism in the question. When's it going to happen? I know it's going to happen. I'm sad and deflated anyway. Give it to me. Sad people might ask to know exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. But also, scared people are going to ask for this, aren't they? Scared people are going to ask for, when's exactly all this bad stuff going to happen? Let me know. I need to be prepared. I'm absolutely terrified. But so too will proud, arrogant people ask for signs. A proud kind of people that loves the temple, loves the present age, loves what mankind can build, those kind of people might also ask for signs. When's it going to collapse, Jesus? They are so marveling at the present age. They want to know, when is it going to collapse? And that may be the sign of someone who marvels too much about the present age. And what if you have that in the back of your mind, that's the setting for the teaching that we've just read from our Lord and Savior this morning. I think what he's saying is this. He's saying that the secret of following Jesus in this present age is to be willing to lose everything that this age has to offer. The secret to following Jesus in this present age is to be willing to lose everything that this age has to offer. To grasp this, I think we first need to understand the Bible's timeline of the world. The Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, all over, breaks up the timeline of the world into two ages, this age and the age to come. This is how Jesus himself speaks during his last week. When Sadducees test him about marriage, what does Jesus say? He says that the sons of this age marry, but that marriage is not a part of that age. That age is inaugurated by the second coming, but there's a difference between this age and that age. Jesus' disciples live in this age, but the day will come when they live in that age. The same is true for us. We live our lives in this present age, but there's a future age to come that'll be inaugurated by the second coming of our Lord. And this is not just important, this is critical to understanding what it means to be a Christian. The entire body of human life is lived out in the present age, Christians and non-Christians. But Christians, we believe that there is such a thing as an age to come. All humanity will be in that age to come, some in eternal life and blessedness, and some in eternal punishment. As Christians, we believe in the age to come. And also as Christians, we know from the Bible a few things about this present age, don't we? In the present age, we have but a taste of the age to come. The Bible's very clear about this. There is an incompleteness about the present age in which we live in, a kind of distance from God in which we don't have the closeness with Him right now that we will have in the age to come. But as Christians, we get a taste of that age to come in this present age. Hebrews 6:5 says that the Bible is our taste of the goodness of the age to come. Paul said that the Bible was written down for our instruction, partly to remind us that the end of the age has come already. Already. We get this taste. This is what Paul means when he tells Christians that their real citizenship is a citizenship that's in heaven, Philippians 3. And so we get a taste in the present age of the age to come, but only a taste. We know that about the present age from the Bible. We also know this. We know that Jesus is the king in this present age, just as he's the king in the age to come. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, we don't clearly see the kingship of our Lord Jesus in this present age, but he is the king. The Bible tells us that about this present age. Let me say just one more thing about the present age. The present age is an age in which we have a mere taste of the age to come, and it is an age in which our Lord and Jesus is king. But here's what all of us know, that this present age is an age that is challenged by sin. This is why Paul says to Titus that Christians are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why do we need that admonition? It's there for us in Titus 2:12. Because in this age, we struggle with sin. You know, Demas, one who used to be a fellow laborer with Paul, is a great example of someone who did not reflect enough upon the age to come. Demas used to minister with Paul, but then he fell in love with what? Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas fell in love with this present age, and he neglected the age to come. And there's our temptation, Christian. We fall in love with this present age. And all of this is to say that despite the fact that Christians get a taste of the age to come in this right now, and despite the fact that Jesus is the king of this age, this present age is still riddled with struggle. For the disciples, there is an immediate relevancy of this. That's the thing that they marvel at. They marvel at the temple, the wonderful stones, the wonderful buildings. But Jesus says, it's going to become a pile of rubble. They boast about the temple. But Jesus says that not one stone will be left on each other. They now have to live their lives knowing that something that they put great confidence in the present age, is actually going to be flattened. Just think about that for a moment. Remember the pattern. The present age is filled with limitations that are not part of the age to come. And what this means is that the present age is actually filled with dangers all around us. Many things that you put confidence in, God will take away. Many things that you put confidence in, and I put confidence in, God will take away. Remember, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we've left everything to follow you." We've left all things to follow you. But Peter had no idea what the gospel might require of him. Among the things that Jesus says as he responds to Peter's prideful boast, Jesus says, listen, a Christian might lose everything, including their home, brothers and sisters, their mother, their father, their children, their property, and even their good name as they are persecuted. You see, in this present age, there's so much to lose as a Christian, even the temple. So we normally, I guess, don't think about Christianity in this way. We tend to think of all that we gain by following Jesus. We tend not to think about what we might lose. And maybe when we're evangelizing, when we're sharing Jesus with our friends and family members, we ought not lead off with the reality of everything that they might lose by becoming a Christian. Maybe that's not what you lead off with in your evangelism. But it would be dishonest to neglect this reality. We all learn how to survive in the present age without Jesus from a very young age. We grow up lining our resume in such a way that we actually know how to survive in this present age. Some of us do it very, very well. The resume is right. The reputation is right. The salary is right. The size of the bank account is right. We actually become quite good at making our way in the present age. We become confident in the temple, so to speak, by being confident in our job, our money, our reputation, and so on and so on. And if we don't address this reality over time, even as Christians, we actually will become deeply protective of what we might lose in the present age. Do you think that that's a reality for the Christian walk? That if we're not careful, if we're not reminded that our God can exact everything from us, remove everything from this present age if he sees fit. If we don't think about that, do you think we might actually focus our lives on protecting what we have in the present age and actually forgetting about our Lord and Savior? Is it possible? You see, the secret of following Jesus in this present age is to be willing to lose everything that this age has to offer. Now, if we look at verses 20 through 24, Jesus actually intensifies this sensation of the things that you can lose. The number of things to be afraid of losing actually increases. Not only will the temple be destroyed, which Jesus has already said to the disciples, the temple will be destroyed, not only the temple, but the entire city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's doing what a professor of preaching in a seminary might say not to do. Give your audience a break. Don't intensify the things. Scare them a little and then give them the doctrinal truth to carry away with them. But Jesus intensifies things. Jesus says that armies will surround not only the temple, but Jerusalem itself in verse 20. People will become terrified. People will flee to the outlying hills, likely to hide in caves. This will even include pregnant women. Some people will escape, but some will die by trampling or die by the sword. And not only that, some will actually be carried away. This is the devastation of a city. Now, if you're a Christian in a city like this during this horrible event, you really will lose everything, won't you? If you're a Christian in this city during this devastating event, you really will lose everything. Family, home, property, future, everything. Not only is the temple a pile of rubbish, but your life becomes, at least on one level, a pile of rubble. Now notice how Jesus doesn't actually provide the disciples with a precise way to respond to this problem. The only advice that Jesus has for the disciples or for someone who is a Christian who is enduring this devastating event in Jerusalem is in verse 20, and it's actually pretty hidden. You might not see it, but look at verse 20 with me. Jesus says that they are to know that its desolation has come near. Know that its desolation has come near. Now, as Matthew and Mark recount this sermon of Jesus, they say, let the reader understand. There's something really important here in verse 20 to such a degree that Matthew and Mark would say, let the reader understand. Pay careful attention to verse 20. To know that God's devastation has come near is to know that God is performing his plan. At a very basic level, to know that God's devastation has come near is to know that God is performing his plan. To live your life as if there is no such thing as a sovereign God, or if your God is very small, that he is subject to chance events like the rise of political powers, to think that is horrible doctrine and does no good for your soul. To know that God's devastation has come near is to know that God is performing his plan. The reference is to Daniel 9, and while it might be impossible for us to see how the fall of Jerusalem is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, it's very, very hard for me to see that. How is the fall of Jerusalem a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9? I don't quite get that, but Jesus is a better interpreter than I am. One thing is for certain, Jesus wants his followers to know that God is at work. He has a plan. He has a saving plan and he has a judging plan. And nothing that happens in the world frustrates God's plan. I want you also to notice verse 22, that Jesus says that God's plan will fulfill all that is written. In the American church, we have interpreted this to mean that everything that happens in the present age, all calamities, all political conflicts, all wars and rumors of wars, is specifically addressed in the Bible, but that's not true. We say to ourselves, how else can all of these things happen as a fulfillment unless we know what it is that has been prophesied in things written? And so we look around the world and we see all of these things happening, and we want to go straight to the Bible verse and say, this is a fulfillment of what was said in God's Word. This is a fulfillment of what has been written. But we don't know that about everything that's happening around us, and it's arrogant to suppose that you do. This isn't what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say everything that happens around you has an explanation in Scripture, and that explanation then will show that it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. The Bible doesn't make that promise here. What Jesus says is that what is written is all that you need in order to know that God is in control. What is written in Scripture is all that you need to know that God is in control. Will you chastise a sovereign God because His Word does not precisely account for the change of a political party, for the rising power of a small nation? Will you chastise God because His Word doesn't precisely account for that? What does it mean to say that these days are serving to fulfill all that is written? Well, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is going to tell His disciples that everything that was written about Him, that we would know Jesus more. And Jesus is going to say to His disciples that what is most clearly fulfilled is all about Jesus. If you want to understand with precision the plan of God, you must look to Jesus. His plan is to save us through one mediator. So to know that God is in control is to know that God glorifies His Son. To know that not a single circumstance in this present age frustrates God's plan to save. This is our application in times of fear. This is how we are unshaken, how we are optimistic, how we are resolute, and how we are faithful. Our God is in control. That's what we need to know. But before we move on, just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You're walking with Jesus these past 3 years. The disciples knew that they shouldn't boast about their holiness. They knew that. They knew also not to boast about their wealth. It would seem that a couple of the disciples were probably pretty well-off fishermen. But they don't boast about their holiness. They don't boast about their wealth. They don't boast about their status as Jews. They knew not to boast about their close camaraderie with Jesus. Jesus had camaraderie with tax collectors. And children, disease-ridden people, so they couldn't boast about their camaraderie. But they did allow themselves to boast in the temple, in Jerusalem, in nationhood. And surely Jesus would tolerate this boast, boasting about the temple. He was circumcised in the temple. He was dedicated in this temple. He came to fulfill every aspect of what it means to be a Jew, from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Surely Jesus will allow them to boast in that. And we're just like this. We're just like the disciples. We actually give ourselves permission to boast in things about this present age. You know, if we lose everything else, we always have something besides Jesus that we value. Just think about that. If we lose everything, we always go to something in this present age that we have instead of Jesus. So if we lose our job, we might say, well, at least I have a large savings account, right? Whew. At least I have a large savings account. Or if we lose our savings account, we'll say, well, at least I have a great resume that I can use to build the savings account back up. Or if we lose our resume, there's a blot on our resume, we can say, well, at least I have my dignity. No resume can really capture that. I know what's true about myself. Or maybe even if we lose our dignity, we can say, well, at least I'm not like that person. I'm not that bad off. I'm not that deplorable. You see what we're doing here. This can go on forever. But what we need to understand is that nothing about us matters apart from the will of God to save us in Christ Jesus. We can lose everything. The secret of following Jesus in this present age is to be willing to lose everything, everything that this age has to offer. You see, we're building, we're intensifying, and we want to look then about, look at the present age for today. It's important to remind you that the destruction of Jerusalem, that the destruction of the temple did actually happen. It happened in AD 70. God used the egotism of a general, General Titus, soon to be emperor, to do this. It's impossible to say which of the disciples were alive when this happened. I suspect John was, but I'm not convinced John would be in Jerusalem when it happened. But what we find in verses 25 through 33 doesn't refer to the work of General Titus. Jesus is no longer now preaching about the fall of Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the Christian experience after AD 70, the life that we live in right now. To put it another way, he's talking about the present age after 70, which is where we are right now. And here we find a loose association of events that serves to summarize rather than precisely define. Just scan, beginning at verse 25. We just have a loose collection of events, and it summarizes rather than precisely defines. Remembering that the disciples asked for a precise sign, a singular sign, Jesus refuses the request, and instead he seems to be saying that the entire present age is going to be marked with all kinds of occurrences, ominous occurrences, foreboding occurrences. Some are going to be naturalistic concerning the astronomical realm, the suns, moons, stars, things that seem to shake or surprise our expectations about how the heavens operate. It's very hard to discern what exactly that means, but some of these occurrences are going to be naturalistic, but some of them are going to be political in nature, the rising and falling of nations. And it seems to me that we just can't get more specific than this. Things are happening in the present age all around us. Painful things. And thankfully, Jesus gives us a parable in verse 29 that I think helps us substantially. Any of us can witness the slow change of a fig tree from the spring to the fruit-bearing months of summer. Isn't that true? We got like 4 or maybe 5 months. We can look at a fig tree. We used to have figs in our backyard when Karen and I lived in New Mexico. And it's not hard. I know nothing about botany, but I can tell in the spring the fig tree's doing something, and I can tell in the summer that the fig tree has some fruit on it. Any of us can witness these slow changes from spring to summer. It isn't that hard of a thing. If you look even moderately closely, you can discern little bumps on the stems turn to buds and then break open into bright green leaves and then grow into massive fig leaves. Fig leaves are huge. The specialized agricultural knowledge may be of use, but it seems to me that Jesus is speaking of just casual awareness. And so how then ought we to understand this illustration? Do you think that this means, a sincere question, do you think that this means that 4 or 5 months before the second coming, from spring to summer, as it were, we will witness events around us that will guarantee us that the second coming of the Lord is about to happen? Do you think that that's what that means? 4, maybe 5 months prior to the second coming, a whole lot of things are going to happen, and it will be conclusive that there's going to be fruit on that fig tree. I hope that you don't believe in this. I would at least like to push back against it. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, we might add, and month, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then throughout the New Testament era, you know, Paul is going to echo this. He's going to say that, you know, we just don't know. The New Testament church maintained the absence of the knowledge of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 is a good passage for that. And so we don't know precisely when the second coming will happen. So if the fig tree doesn't describe the 4 months prior to the second coming, how about the 4 years prior to the second coming? Or if not the 4 months and not the 4 years, how about the 4 decades? Maybe the 4 centuries? You see my point. The clearest way to understand what Jesus is saying is to affirm that the fig tree is preparing to produce fruit. Can we see the evidence? I suppose sometimes we can, but I'm also willing to entertain the notion that most of the time we actually can't. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is so obscure, a lot of people skip right over it. Well, it's from Chronicles, so, you know, who reads 1 Chronicles anymore? But 1 Chronicles 12:32 is a very interesting passage. It's a verse that says that there are about 200 men who are a part of the clan of Issachar, and these men are described as men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12:32, look at that. I have been contemplating this verse for years and years. I literally mean that. I just think it's a fascinating verse. Because I know men and women who are godly, wonderful followers of Jesus, but they're also very bright and very perceptive, and they are able to look into the world and notice things that I miss for sure, but I miss a lot. I think of someone like David Wells, if anyone has read his books about where we are as a culture and what it means for Christianity. I think Al Mohler is another significant figure like this. I think Nancy Piercy, I think Francis Schaeffer in his day was like this. They're like these 200 men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12 who, for whatever reason, God has seen fit to give them a special perceptiveness of culture, the way culture is bending and contorting. Now, these men have a good sense, or these men and women have a good sense of vision. They are seeing things, but what is really notable to me is that they read culture well, they draw conclusions, but they make sure that their conclusions don't conflict with Scripture, and more importantly than that, they actually don't elevate human wisdom over what Scripture has seen fit to tell us. So those people, they do exist, and I think that they're helpful. I've benefited from them. But please be very careful of seeing that everything in Luke 21, all of these ominous and foreboding events are all clustering right around the second coming. I think that's very hard to discern. I think it would be easier to and more biblical to back off and say that these ominous foreboding events, they're a part of the present age between AD 70 and the second coming, but we don't know where exactly they fit. An interesting example, I'll just share this, and if it's not helpful, ignore it. In 1873, many don't know that in our country there was a manifestation of locusts that had never been seen in the world before. I think that that might be a hard thing to contend, but Bill Bryson, in his Short History of a Private Life, says that in 1873, 74, 75, locusts attacked the Midwest of America and destroyed almost everything in its path. It was a tragic event. And so as people are moving west, their property is being devastated, people are starving and dying, and there's all kinds of religious attachments to what exactly is happening. But over time, in year four, as they continued going out west, they were digging new fields, and as they were digging new fields, they were digging up next year's locusts. And for 3 years, there was a massive infestation, but year four, it just wasn't there anymore. And I offer that simply as a way of saying it's very difficult to tell about all of these ominous events which ones are most ominous. Because in 1873, that was the most ominous thing that these people had ever experienced. People died. People lost everything and had to go back east. But it lasted just 3 years. It's really difficult to tell. Now, there's something, though, about what is happening around us from AD 70 to today, that like a fig tree following the will of its creator and preparing to produce the fruit of the second coming, we kind of see the same thing. It sounds strange even to my own ears, but Jesus actually wants us to learn a few things from this reality that the present age is filled with ominous and foreboding events. The first thing is this. He wants the disciples to know that the fall of Jerusalem isn't all that's in store. There will be other events. Jesus is clear. The fall of Jerusalem is but one. After AD 70, there's going to be other calamitous events, and he wants his disciples to know that. The second thing is this: Jesus wants the disciples to know again that the present age is riddled with hardship. Don't expect it to be otherwise. A too optimistic view of safety and comfort in this present age is out of the question for a Christian. It's just out of the question. This present age is tempestuous. Be cautious about finding your comfort in this present age. But here's where I want to finish the sermon. I actually see application in this passage. Jesus has boiled down for us how we are to conduct ourselves in this present life. Do you remember that in verse 20, Christians are called to know that God's plan is being fulfilled? Know that His plan is being fulfilled. Whether you know exactly how that plan is being fulfilled or not, know that it's being fulfilled. But look at verse 28. There we find that the followers of Jesus are to be the kind of people who, even as the fig tree prepares to produce fruit, even as the astronomical world flexes and heaves, and even as nations begin to loom over us like Amazonian trees, even amidst all of this, look what verse 28 says. The followers of Jesus straighten up and raise. There's an application right there in verse 28. These are the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. To straighten up is to stand erect, to stand tall, to stand strong. And to raise your head is to raise your head not in surrender, but in worship, looking to heaven, expecting that God knows how to care for you. What an odd place to find an image of worship, right here in the middle of the catastrophe of the present age. Do you hear me say that? What an odd place to find a picture of worship, right in the middle of this catastrophe. Christian, you and I live in a time in which people worship anything and everything but Jesus. The present age excels at producing things to trust in, to find comfort in, to worship. But the secret of following Jesus in this present age is to be willing to lose everything this present age has to offer. We are not to be like those who think that being members of the present world is all there is. We're different. And Jesus admonishes his disciples in John 16:33 by saying, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Tyndale doesn't say, "but take heart." He says, "be cheerful." In this world you will have tribulation. And then the contrast is this: a Christian is to be cheerful, to take heart? Yes. Because your Jesus has overcome the world. We are a people who look at the world around us and know that our God is at work, fulfilling His plan. We don't understand it, but we know it. And we are a people who don't fret when the present world lets us down. We are thankful for what we have in this present world. We work to provide for those who don't have much, have less than us in this present world. We understand that we do have good gifts from God, tokens of the age to come, as it were. But we never, never, never find our ultimate comfort in the things of the present world. This we may never do. We will allow our Father to flatten the temple. And we will allow our Father the right and the authority to take away those things on earth that have taken place of what we have in Christ. We will be straightened people, won't we? We will be a people with upright heads. We will be a people who will stand in praise and worship of this God. When the temple is gone, the Christians will be the ones standing. And when you lose everything, would you too be the one standing? The secret of following Jesus in this present age is to be willing to lose everything that this age has to offer. Well, this is an admonition to all of us, to me in particular. This passage and the applications there are just profoundly impressed upon my own heart. And so I would encourage you to take heart as well. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Father, we do not like to be alerted to our selfishness. Father, we have found way too many comforts in this present age. And Father, there, to be sure, not all of us worship the things of the present age. And you're sanctifying us. You're causing us to grow that we can cast more and more aside. But Father, there's always something. There are always these little tendrils of the present age that we just find such great confidence in. And we pray that you'd forgive us for our weak affection for our Jesus. Would you help us, God, to stand erect? Would you help us to lift our faces to heaven? Would you help us to know that your plan is at work? And would you help us to not grab tightly to this present age, but grab tightly to the age to come? Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us for professing faith as Christians, but not living as Christians. Help us to stand with our faces to heaven, to the glory of our wonderful Jesus, in whose name we come. Amen.